Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy for this time to assemble together for fellowship. We are thankful for the nutritious food that we have eaten this evening. We thank you that we can come before your throne of grace for a time of prayer and study. Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to look into your word that this will be a time of understanding as we seek to orient to the time and the culture within which the text was written. We pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who will help us to understand it. We pray that we will be able to apply the truths of your word to our life and grow thereby. We pray in all this, Father, that you will be honored and that we will be edified. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. I was talking with a gentleman the other day, a good man, and we were talking about approaching a biblical text and what we look for. And you will pick up on a pattern in my teaching when I work through a text. And when I come to a text, when I approach a text in the morning, generally I ask myself, who is the author? I want to know who wrote the book. I want to know who's speaking. I want to understand who the audience is, who's being addressed. I want to understand the date. Now, in our case in Deuteronomy, we're looking at Moses' Mosaic authorship. We're looking at the second generation of Israelites. Remember, the first generation were phased out because of discipline. They didn't lose their salvation. They lost their inheritance of the land. The date of the writing is 40 years after the Exodus. The Exodus was around 1445 BC, so when I'm reading through the book of Deuteronomy, I realize that I'm looking at a document that was produced roughly 1405 BC, so about 3,400 years ago. So we're talking about an ancient document. I also want to consider the historical and cultural setting. I want to also think about it geographically. It's what the Germans used to refer to as Sitzumleben, or the setting in life. What is the setting for the text, for the context there? And we looked at the Israelites coming out of their 40-year wilderness wandering, and they are poised east of the Jordan River. They're looking to go into the land. Moses has been told he will not be given the land because of his disobedience to the Lord. When the Lord told him to speak to the rock, and he pulled out his Louisville slugger and took a couple whacks at it. Steve's paraphrase translation there. But we know that Moses is going to graduate to heaven here within about 30 days, so we know that this is his farewell address. When I'm working through the passage, I also want to consider exegetical analysis. I want to look at any words or phrases that may have significance. We will see some words this evening that will help us to understand what's going on in the text, because it's a different culture than what we live in. We will also look at the context. We will look at it verse by verse. But when we're looking at a passage, if we see the word you or he or they, we want to ask who's being addressed? What's going on here? What's the context? We want to look at the verse as a verse, but we want to look at it in the context of a paragraph or what I call a pericope, which is a unit of thought. We will look at that in light of the chapter, in light of the book itself, and in light of the Bible as a whole. When studying the Bible, we also want to take the time to compare Scripture with Scripture, which is one of the things that I do. After we have sought to understand the text from the time and the culture within which it was written, we want to extract any theological significance. What can we learn about the Lord? What can we learn about his dealings with people? And then lastly, we want to ask, what personal application is there? Is there any significance for us today? Does this passage speak to us directly or in a secondary or tertiary sense? But these are some of the things that that I consider when I work through a passage. But sometimes when we come to a book in the Bible, we approach it and we say, well, what does it mean to me? And it's a valid question, but it should always be the last question. And I find this pattern here has served me well over the years. And you will find this applied in various ways as we work through the study. So let me switch over here, and we will now look at our text in Deuteronomy. Oh, by the way, when I teach through a book of the Bible, it's also because I believe that the Word of God itself is alive and powerful. Hebrews 4:12 makes that very clear. that the word of God is alive and powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and that it is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know, according to 2 Timothy 2:15, that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And I believe that the word of God, when it goes forth, is like the sun that shines. And I've used the phrase by Spurgeon that the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. And my duty as a Bible teacher is to communicate the word of God and to let that sun shine. What material it falls on, well, I have no control over that, and that's between each person and God. Nancy, do we need to move your chair a little bit so you can see that better? Okay. Dan, would you mind helping her with that? I think she might need to go back a little bit, too. Yeah, Dan's got you.
You can't do it while I'm there.
Yeah, it's got sliders on there. Dan's the man.
He's going to break his back.
You might lean her back a little bit, too, Dan. I think she might need a little. Yeah, just pull the whole thing back.
Oh, okay.
There you go. Now she's more comfortable. There you go. He's the man. All right. I'm glad you can see better now. All right, so getting back to our text, Isaiah 55:6 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." And then he goes on, "And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God then says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And I operate in the confidence that the word of God, when it goes forth, accomplishes exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. And I don't have to get into your life and try to manage your life, and that would be a terrible thing for you and a frustration for me, and I don't want to do that. It's your life. You have to work out your own salvation. My job is to communicate the word of God, and then you are to take that, let it flow in the stream of your own consciousness, and then live that out. All right, so enough for the introduction there. So going back to Deuteronomy, let me just read through this. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, and then we'll begin our section in the notes. Moses says here, and he's talking to the judges in Israel. We have to remember that we are still in a section of Scripture that started with the judges back in Deuteronomy 16:18. And so we are still dealing with the judges here. And so he says, "If any case is too difficult for you to decide." Now, who's the you there? That's going to be the judges in the local communities. And so he says, "If a case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses." Now he introduces another group here. He says, "So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case." So now we move from the local situation in a community where judges are ruling to now a higher court. And so this gives us some idea of the judicial structure here. Verse 10, he goes on, he says, "You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again." Now, we want to remember that this unit of Scripture is part of a larger section in which Moses is addressing four leadership offices that God would assign within the nation of Israel. He's concerned about the leadership. Up to this point, Moses has been the man. He's going to have a successor by the name of Joshua. Joshua is going to be a good replacement. Joshua is a good man. He's going to lead the people into the land. But God here, working through Moses, is assigning other leadership roles in the local communities. And so he's primarily dealing with the appointment of judges within the nation. He's also going to deal with priests. Now, we see priests and judges intermingled here in this section of scripture that we're dealing with. He's primarily dealing with the judges in the towns, but he's telling them to go to this higher court where there's going to be Levitical priests and a judge. This is a singular judge in the context. And they are going to serve together, and from their theological and judicial wisdom, they are going to resolve legal matters that the lower courts could not resolve. And the Lord, it's going to be at the place where the Lord himself chooses, and it's going to be the place where the Lord himself resides. It's going to be where his Shekinah glory is located, and so the presence of God will be there. And this higher court will serve as the final court of appeal. There will not be a higher court, and the court itself will have the divine stamp of approval on it, such that when the verdict comes down, any violation, anybody who deviates from that verdict will be under capital punishment. It will be that severe, because to disobey the verdict, in effect, would be rebellion against the Lord himself. That's how serious this is. So, but what's interesting in this section that we're looking at here is that he's addressing priests and judges together. In Deuteronomy 17, 9 through 13, there's this coalescence here, this teamwork between the priests and the judges in this higher court. Now, I would like it if Moses would have just given us the judges, then the priests, then the king, then the prophets. That would be a nice, simple little breakdown. But he mixes them together. In fact, even when we get to Kings, remember that the king was to take a copy of the book of the law and was to write out a copy for himself in the presence of who? The priests. And so you see where these leadership positions overlap with each other. And so even though I'm dealing with these in a nice, simple little breakdown, you have to realize that there's overlap here. And so we're going to see that. And then in the fourth section here, he's also going to address prophets. Now, next week when we get together, we're going to look at the kings in Israel. And we're going to look at a few of them. We're going to look at briefly at Saul and David and Solomon, and maybe a few others. But these four leadership offices, remember that they were bound by the Mosaic Law, which legitimized their authority and was also the guide for their rulership. They had the written text. They could all objectively come to the text. And remember that in another lesson a few weeks back, we had talked about epistemology, how you know what you know, which is a field of study, and it's how you know. And there are some people that operate on a mystical or a subjective frame of reference where they claim to know things, you know, the liver quiver sort of thing. And some, you know, I think of the hymn, and I mentioned before he lives, and you have that line in the hymn where it says, you know, he's making a claim to knowledge. He says, you know, Jesus walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. It's a beautiful hymn, by the way. I'm not trying to put it down. But he comes to that last line in there, and he says, you ask me how I know. Well, that's an epistemological question, because I'm making this claim to knowledge that Jesus lives, and he puts up this hypothetical imaginary person out there who poses this question to him. You, this person out here, this imaginary person, poses the question, you ask me how I know he lives, and the answer comes back, he lives within my heart. Well, excuse me, that's subjective. I can't look into your heart. I'm not sure I'd want to look into your heart. But nonetheless, that's a subjective thing, and I can't verify that. And ultimately, really what you're asking me is to have faith in you, and I can't verify that. Now, that's not how the Word of God operates. Now, I love the children's hymn that says, Jesus loves me, this I know, and what's the answer? For the Bible tells me so. You see, and what we've just done is we've just now shifted the place of authority from your wicked, corrupt heart, which you're claiming. And by the way, I'm not denying that Christ does not, he lives within us. He does live within us. The Father, the Son, the Spirit all reside within us. But the claim to knowledge, how do you know? But nonetheless, when I reference here the Mosaic Law, that it legitimized their authority and was the guide for their rulership, each successive king could pick up a copy of the law, could write out that copy and understand exactly what his predecessor understood. Because knowledge could be passed on through the written text in such a way that there was integrity of language and that words did not shift meaning. and that subsequent generations, even centuries later, could pick up the text, read the text, and understand who God is and understand how they were to live under the Mosaic Law, and they could experience God's blessing as a result. And so this is very important to understand because it makes the revelation of God, the Word of God, the will of God objective, something that we can go to and we can read it and we can say, yes, that's what it says. Now, in this particular pericope that we're dealing with, Moses continues his message to the Israelites who were about to enter the land of Canaan. In addition to the judges, which we looked at the Hebrew word shafat there, here it's shofatim, it's in the plural. So in addition to the judges who would serve in local communities, Moses introduces here a higher court that consisted of Levitical priests and a judge who would serve at a central location, namely the tabernacle or later the temple. Now this higher court was intended to handle legal cases that were too difficult for judges in local communities. By the way, when we read through this, what can we learn about God? We learn that God is concerned with righteousness. We learn that God is concerned with justice. He's concerned with the application of his law, justly applied to the citizens of communities, right? And so we learn certain things about the very character of God as we look through this text. Now remember that Israel, being a theocracy, what this meant was that God was their judge, their lawgiver, and their king. I remember we looked at that in Isaiah 33:22, a wonderful passage, by the way, in which he says here, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." Now, as king, he was their national leader. As lawgiver, he was the source of their legislation. And as judge, he would evaluate his people on the basis of their adherence to his laws. Now, Moses himself, remember, had previously served as a judge in Israel. Remember that? And he was wearing himself out. He was burning out because he was doing it day and night. And his father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and advised him to delegate some of that responsibility. And Moses took that good advice. And by the way, I love that section there, because what Moses needed was a practical solution to a ministry problem. And it didn't require some supernatural, endowment of some special knowledge or power, some strength to sustain him. He was to operate within his own bank of resources, his own energy level from day to day. And so that he did not deplete himself and burn himself out, the solution for ministry was very practical. And it was share the load, Moses. Find some good men, men of integrity, men of honor, men of truth, who won't take a bribe, educate them, give them the law, teach them, and then let them serve as a lower court, and I'll handle the more difficult cases. I love that. It's very, very practical wisdom there. And so Moses himself had previously served as a judge and had instructed others in God's law. And the men that Moses selected to serve as judges, remember that they were to be men of good character. Exodus 18:21 says that they were to be men who fear God, men of truth, and those who hate dishonest gain. Now, these men could be selected really from any of the tribes in Israel. And that's interesting, because if you remember the priests could only be connected with the tribe of Levi. But the judges really could be selected from any of the tribes in Israel. And their moral integrity was to be the chief quality. It was really a character issue. That was to be their chief quality. And once selected and trained, these judges in Israel were to see themselves as subordinate representatives of God, the supreme judge of Israel. You see, God directed his judges to adhere to his standards, saying, remember, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And that justice and only justice is literally the doubling of the Hebrew word tzedek. It's tzedek, tzedek. And it's the word for righteousness. And so it's the idea that righteousness you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And not only possession of the land, but the blessings associated with the land in part depended upon the judges doing their job of pursuing righteousness according to the standard of God's word. So this meant knowing and judging according to God's written laws. If a judge in Israel perverted justice, it meant that he diminished the very character of God. Now, I found this interesting because following the directives in Deuteronomy, I remember last time, and I'll bring it up here again, King Jehoshaphat, who reigned from 873 to 848 BC, centuries later, picked up the book of Deuteronomy. And by the way, he was a good king for the most part. He had a bad relationship with Ahab, and he got rebuked for it by a prophet. But still, by and large, Jehoshaphat was a good king. But centuries later, he understood the law, and he applied it in the land. And he appointed judges in Judah, and he told them, quote, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render a judgment," end quote. And that's from 2 Chronicles 19:6. What's interesting is in the very next, two verses, he tells them in verse 7, he says, "Then let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful that what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." You see, these judges served as subordinates under God, and so their ruling was in effect tied to the ruling of God himself. And for them to deviate from the law was in effect to drag God through the mud. And he says, so he tells them, be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness. But notice in verse 8, it says, "In Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers of the household of Israel." For what purpose? For the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that makes me think that Jehoshaphat was reading our text, the very text that we are looking at tonight, with regard to the assigning of priests and judges working together. Because again, he appoints the priests and told them to execute the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now we get to the issue of the priest here, and I'm going to touch on the issue of the priesthood lightly, because we're going to hit the priests later when we get into chapter 18. But since they're introduced here, I want to bring them into the discussion. Keep your eye on the bouncing ball. We are still talking about judges in Israel, but we're now bringing in the issue of priests. So in Israel, the priest, and by the way, the word priest here translates the Hebrew word Kohen. You see this sometimes. I'll be watching credits on a movie or something, and you'll see like Joseph Cohen or something, C-O-H-E. And that comes from the name for priest. So here it says in Israel, the priest referred to those who drew near to God on behalf of others, usually in sacred matters of prayer and sacrifice. That's the way that we most often think about the priests. Now, remember that God had originally intended that the whole nation of Israel be a kingdom of priests. Remember back in Exodus 19:6, he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." However, because of Operation Golden Calf in Exodus 32, because of that sin of worshiping the golden calf, God took that privilege from the nation and confined the priesthood to Aaron and to his descendants, and the Levites were to be their assistants. And you see that over in Numbers 18, verses 1 through 7. Let me jump down to verse 6 here, where God says, "Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you." This would be to Aaron and to his sons who were to serve as the priests in Israel. He says, "But here the Levites," he says, "they are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But for you and your sons, you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform that service." So the Levites were brought along to help the priests perform functions at the temple. Now, I've expanded this before. We covered this a few years back when we went through Exodus. But really, when you look at the priests in Israel, I've got 9 points here. You might be able to add to this, but these are the 9 that I have. So the priests in Israel were to be holy in their behavior. By the way, they were also to teach God's law to others. One of the functions of a priest was to be a communicator. Leviticus 10:11 says, "So as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." And then Deuteronomy 33:10, it says, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law in Israel." Now, that meant that they were to know the law and they were to serve as communicators. They were also to preserve the tabernacle and temple. They had physical duties. They were to maintain, to inspect the sacrifices, to help with that, and to help offer up. They were very much a part of that at the tabernacle and the temple. They also officiated duties in the Holy of Holies once a year. And Leviticus 16, that chapter deals with that as a whole, in which the priest, remember the high priest, once a year would offer a sacrifice for his own sins, because he was a sinner too, like the rest of the nation. And then he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies, what they called the Kodesh HaKodeshim. And so he would come into the holy place, the Kodesh, and there was the table of showbread, the menorah, and then the altar, or the table of incense. And it was thought that the priest would light the incense and it would create smoke that would come off, which was a picture of prayers going up. And then as he parted the curtain to go into the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant there, and then you had the two cherubim that covered over the Ark, and this was the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the high priest was to go in once a year and was to sprinkle blood taken from the sacrifice, and he was to sprinkle it on the top of the mercy seat. And we know that inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the manna, you had Aaron's rod that budded, and the copy of the tablets, right, the Ten Commandments. And so he would go in once a year, and he would then sprinkle that blood on the top of the mercy seat. But they helped with that. The priests were also to inspect people and fabrics for cleanliness. They also received tithes. So it was part of their function to receive the tithes throughout the year. They were to offer sacrifices for sin. They were to help with that. They were to educate and lead God's people in religious services. I love the passage in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, where it says, "For Ezra had set his heart," and he had set his heart to do three things: to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, that's a good verse for just personal life commitment. To study the law of the Lord, to practice it yourself, and then to teach it to others. That's a really good way to do it. But they also led God's people in religious services. And our text tonight, they were also to help judges decide legal matters. And this is a new one for me. I hadn't considered this last time when I taught through the subject of the priests, but this is clearly a function of the priests, was to help in judicial matters. And so now getting into the text itself, Moses opens this section by addressing the judges in local communities. Remember that he was addressing the judges, and we started with that back in Deuteronomy 16. But he opens this section by addressing the judges in local communities, saying, "If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses." Now, the word court here, interesting, is the Hebrew word sha'ar, and it's literally the word for gate. Now, this is one of those things where we want to go back and we want to orient to the time and the culture within which the text was written. And the gate was the place where business was conducted, legal contracts were done, and matters were judged. By the way, this would have been a place that was public. People would have been traveling in and out of the gates. In fact, we're going to look at an example here in Ruth. We're going to get a snapshot of what this would have looked like. But the word court literally means gate, and it refers to the gate of the city. We translate it and we say court, but when we think of a courtroom, what do we think? We think of a courthouse, right? And I've stood in a courtroom, and so you walk in and there's the judge up on the bench and everything's structured and you got your people there in the courtroom. But that's what we think of when we think of the word court. But this is where going back and studying it from the time and the culture helps us to orient to how they did things. So the word court literally means gate, and it refers to the gate of the city. Now, the city gate was an open area that served as the place where litigants would meet town elders, other citizens, and judges who helped adjudicate crimes or legal matters. And so you have to put yourself there. I mean, you might have been walking by at a time when maybe somebody was bringing charges, and the judges were there at the gate. And you might have heard the charge, and you might have been called in as a witness to participate. I mean, it might have been that day. Maybe you're in a hurry. You're trying to get the milk home before it spoils, right? And all of a sudden, you get called into as a witness to something. So not only were these cases open to the public, but this is, I found interesting, if you think about the text, they were handled relatively quickly. Let's look at an example of this. Because here Moses is talking about these judges who are going to serve in local communities. And remember that they had been wandering around the wilderness, but when they go in and take the town, they're going to take possession of cities and homes and fields and vineyards and flocks and wells. And they're going to all of a sudden be in possession of this. And so when they gather at the gate, this is going to be the place where they're going to have their courtroom settings. So we went through the book of Ruth before, but let's look at Ruth 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And let's look at an example of how this would look like in the ancient world. Now it says here in Ruth 4, 1, "Now Boaz went up to the gate," catch that, "and he sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." Now, catch what's going on here. It says here that Boaz, he then took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. What has he just done? He's called a court session. Now, you want to talk about fast. I mean, this is happening on the fly. That's how quickly and he's about to engage in a legal transaction, a binding legal transaction. And he calls these elders of the city, and he says to them, "Sit down," and they sat down. And so now court is in session. Then he said to the closest relative, and everybody's listening, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it before those who are sitting here, and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one, but you to redeem it, and I am after you.'" And then the relative said, "I will redeem it." But notice what Boaz is doing here. He's operating by the law of the land, because the nearest relative had the legal right to buy the land. Right? And so Boaz here, he's citing precedent. He's citing the law of the land. Everybody's in agreement. And he says, "Look, it's your option. You're the nearest relative. If you won't buy it, okay, but it's your option." And he says, "I'll buy it." Then Boaz throws something in there. Then Boaz said, verse 5, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Again, citing a legal precedent, right? Very interesting. "So the closest relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance.' Then he tells Boaz, 'Redeem it for yourself and you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.'" So he now, in this legal transaction, is passing it off to Boaz. And then the writer here gives us an ancient custom. Apparently this was written later when this custom had fallen out, but he tells us about it here. It says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel." And you say, well, why would he take off a flip-flop? We don't know if it's flip-flop, a sandal, but he takes off his sandal and gives it to another. And the idea is that, I think, is that if you walk on the land, then the land is yours. But giving him the shoe would signify having walked on the land or having exchanged the land, as far as we can guess anyway or surmise. But then it says in verse 8, "So the closest relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.' so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court, literally at the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. But here, this is an interesting snapshot of how this would have worked, this court situation. I mean, it would have been quick, and court cases could have been handled really quite expeditiously, much quicker than we do it today. So again, this kind of helps us a little bit with understanding how these court cases operated. Now, what's interesting here is that Moses assumed that there would arise difficult cases in which local judges could not render a ruling, such as a homicide, a lawsuit, or an assault. And when this happened, the judges were to take the matter to a higher court, and that's what we're dealing with here in Deuteronomy 17. Now, the higher court would be at a central location, and this would be of God's choosing. At first, this would be the tabernacle, because remember, the tabernacle was the portable, movable structure that moved with them in the wilderness. But later on, it would become the temple after Solomon has it completed. Excuse me. So Moses directed the local judges, saying, you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. Now that's Deuteronomy 17:9. So here you have the Levitical priest introduced and the judge. Now, when you read Bible scholars and you read through about 20 different commentaries, at least good ones, you'll find that sometimes there's not a consensus on how to understand some of these words and phrases. So it could be that the Levitical priest would select one of their own to serve in a judicial capacity. That could, in fact, be the case. However, when I was looking at it, the Hebrew here for judge has a definite article on it, and it's literally ha-shafat. It's the judge. Now, that's particular to me, and that makes me think that this was not just one of the priests who was selected out as a judge, but it was, in fact, a particular judge who was, I would guess, well-educated in the law and maybe well-experienced in the application of the law, who would serve in this capacity at the tabernacle and later the temple. So again, it could be that the Levitical priest would select one of their own to serve in a judicial capacity. However, the use of the definite article connected with the word judge implies a distinction between them. So you would have literally both offices present. You would have the priests and you would have a judge, a particular judge who would serve in this capacity. So there would be several priests and a particular judge who resided at the tabernacle and temple, and these would serve as the court of last appeal. So you had the lower courts, as it were, within each town, and each town would have had their own judges. And there would have been elders there, like we see with Ruth, in the case of Ruth. But there, each town would have had its own judges. They would have had their own local priests as well, that would have helped with matters. And then, of course, they had their festivals that they went to three times a year that were obligatory at Jerusalem. But anyway, if they could not resolve a matter within their community, that they would then move up to the place where the tabernacle or temple was, and they would go to this court of last appeal. Now, it is possible that the high priest could discern a divine answer by using the Urim and Thummim. Are you familiar with that? So in the priesthood, going back to Aaron, in the breastplate, you had the names of the 12 tribes, and then he wore a hat that had a gold band on it that said, Holy to the Lord. But inside, when the breastplate was folded up, there was like a little pocket there, and that's where the Urim and the Thummim were located. Now, the Bible, just to be honest, really doesn't tell us much about the Urim and Thummim. It really doesn't. We're wanting for information about these items. Some think it was a white and a black stone that they would have reached in and pulled out one, and one would give a verdict of innocent and another of guilty. That's possible. Some thought that when they pulled the stone out, it would glow. Again, we don't know. Scholarship is somewhat divided on it. But it was nonetheless a way that the priest at that time would have been able to discern an answer from the Lord. So it is possible that in these settings that the high priest could discern an answer by using the Urim and the Thummim. However, it seems more likely the theological and experiential wisdom of the priest and judge would decide the case. And once a verdict came down to the local judges, it was a binding. In fact, once the decision is made, Moses says here, and by the way, Deuteronomy 17:10, when he starts off with you, who's he talking to? I think he's talking to the judges here, because that's how he started out, with these judges who could not resolve a matter in the lower courts, as it were, in the community courts. And so he starts off here, he says, you shall do according to the terms of the verdict, which they, that would be the priests and the judge here, which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. And you shall not turn aside from the way which they declare to you to the right or to the left. In other words, you shall not apply the law more severely or more or with leniency. You are to apply the verdict exactly as they give it to you. You are not at liberty to deviate from the ruling of the high court. And so it becomes binding upon the priest with regard to the application of the law. Once the verdict is given, it's done. And it actually comes with the divine stamp of approval. Now, I tried to think about a comparison today because we're not in the age of theocracy. We don't live in a theocratic kingdom. I mean, God is sovereign. He's ruling. We all agree with that. But we are not a theocracy like Israel was. And so you think about our Supreme Court and how they wrestle to try to come up with decisions. But it would be like God being on the Supreme Court, that he would be one of the members, as it were, helping with the final verdict. And we don't have that. So our laws are not absolute in the sense like Israel's laws were here. Now, the local judges who brought the difficult cases were bound to adhere to the decision given to them by the priests and judge at the tabernacle and temple. The verdict was declared from the place which the Lord chose, which meant that Yahweh was involved in the decision, and the decision was final. The judges who originally brought the case were not free to execute a sentence either with leniency or severity beyond what had been handed to them. The decision of the court represented God's will, and to reject or deviate from the court's decision was to reject or deviate from God's decision. And such an act would be a crime against the Lord himself. And Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 17:12, the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Well, that's pretty serious business, isn't it? That capital punishment would be the outcome for breaking or for violating the verdict. Now, executing those who rebelled against the Lord's decision was seen as purging evil from their communities. And in this way, the judges would advance God's directive to administer justice and only justice within their communities. And if the rebellious person was put to death, it would create a healthy fear that would prevent others from rejecting the Lord's authority. In Deuteronomy 17:13, Moses said, then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. So this is one of those examples, some people say, well, if you punish crime, it doesn't really serve as a deterrent. Well, not according to the scripture. The scripture says if you punish crime, it does serve as a deterrent. So then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. I do find it noteworthy that this legal system that Moses was providing assumed objective standards of law predicated on the integrity of words and the reliability of language as a vehicle of communication from one person or group to another. Now, there's a lot in that sentence there, but I think it's interesting that when we think about this legal system that Moses was providing here, again, it assumes objective standards of law. In other words, everybody could go to the text and could observe the text and say, yes, that's what that says. So much so that Jehoshaphat, hundreds of years later, could read the text and rule as a good king. Okay? So it assumed objective standards of law predicated on the integrity of words, that the words don't shift or lose meaning. And we're playing games right now in our culture with changing the meaning of words. And I find that it's undermining culture. We have redefined marriage. We have redefined life and when life begins. People are redefining gender. And it is creating social disharmony. It's really, really messing up a lot of our social institutions and creating instability. But what you find here is that this, again, this legal system assumed objective standards of law predicated on the integrity of language and the reliability of language as a vehicle of communication from one person or group to another. Again, subsequent kings could read this text, know who the Lord is, understand the terms of the Mosaic contract, and could abide by those terms and could experience the Lord's blessing. And this could be true from generation to generation. But again, that assumes the integrity of language and the reliability of language as a vehicle to communicate ideas. Now, Moses was providing God's laws, which were a reflection of his righteous character and the basis for their covenantal relationship with him. Remember that obedience to God's directives guaranteed blessing and disobedience guaranteed cursing. Again, our passage back in Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28, Moses says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." And so Moses is giving them here the keys to success. Now remember, the Exodus generation had seen the Lord's power and experienced his liberation from Egyptian slavery. Remember that? They had seen it firsthand. Yet we know that they rebelled against the Lord not once, not twice. They had tested the Lord how many times? 10 times, disobeying his commands. And the end result was that they were punished. God said back in Numbers 14, 22 and 23, he says that they had tested him 10 times and not listened to his voice. And the consequence was that they shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. Now, they would continue to experience God's logistical grace. Their shoes wouldn't wear out. Their clothes wouldn't wear out. They would still have water to drink and food to eat. And yeah, they would wander around in a circle for 40 years until that generation passed away. But God, even though they were under judgment, God was still providing for them. Right, so very interesting to think about that. Now, the result of their disobedience was that they were not permitted to enter the land of Canaan, but to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they perished. Now, we know what happened with that generation. They did pass away. What's interesting is that even though they had the promises of God, Hebrews 4:2 tells us that the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. Remember that? You go back and read Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, and that generation, they saw the Lord administer the plagues upon Egypt. They saw the deliverance of the Lord at the Red Sea. They saw the provision of the Lord in the wilderness. They saw the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They saw all this. They personally, and yet they rebelled against the Lord. And we know what happened to that generation, that even though they had the promises of God, it didn't benefit them because it wasn't united by faith in those who heard. Now, after the Exodus generation died, Moses educated their children, restating the law. That's what we're looking at here. We're looking at Deuteronomy. And this generation, Exodus generation number 2, experienced the Lord's blessings because they responded positively to the leadership of Joshua and followed the Lord's directives. What is interesting, and think about this, is after Joshua passes away, what happens to generation 3 and following? That's an important theological word, by the way. I could spell it out for you, but it's very technical. They drop the ball. And so we learn that after Joshua's death, because it tells us in Judges chapter 2, verse 8, then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. So after he passed away, and also the generation of Israelites, because in Judges 2:10, it says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. This is the generation to whom Moses is talking. Now, when they passed away, when Joshua passed away and that generation passed away, the one that Moses is here talking to in Deuteronomy, we learn something very disturbing. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. It goes on and it tells us in Judges 2, 11 and 12 that rather than follow the ways of the Lord, it says, we learn, quote, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger, end quote. So the first generation coming out of the Exodus failed. Second generation, they got in. They did a pretty good job. There were a few mistakes along the way. I give them a B plus, but they got into the land. Third generation totally failed. And then begins 300 plus years of the judges. A very, very dark time in Israel's history. And it came out with them wanting a king, like so they could be like the other nations. And you read 1 Samuel 8 on that one, and Samuel gets upset, and God tells Samuel, he says, look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They want a king, not because he's going to be my vice regent, but because they want to be like the other nations. And so God says they're rejecting me from being king over them. Wrong. Wrong. And so God says, all right, you want to be like the other nations? I will select a king that will serve you like the other nations. And we'll look at that more next week when we begin to consider the kings. But realize that after Joshua, it drops off. The nation falls into a spiritual and moral decline. It's not a pretty picture, but I want to kind of create that sandwich for you so that you can see this generation to whom Moses is addressing will by and large reflect a generation of positive volition, that they're going to heed the word of the Lord, that they're going to follow the leadership of Joshua, that they're going to take the land, and they're going to be successful for the most part. But by the time that third generation comes along, it's a complete decline. So hopefully that gives some historical context of what's going on here generationally. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time to consider this passage and to look at it from its historical, cultural context, to pay attention to the language of the text, to understand it from the time in which the author wrote to his original audience. And Father, though we are looking at an ancient document and something that was presented nearly 3,400 years ago, because of the integrity of language, we can understand it in our day, what Moses was, in fact, communicating. And Father, we are so thankful for this information as it helps us to understand something about your character, that you are righteous, that you are holy, that you are just, and that you expect such from your own people. And Father, we pray that as we walk away from our study this evening, that we will be enriched by it, that we will understand more of who you are and how you operate in history, and how we are to orient to authority in our own lives. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.